Well, let me encourage you, if you have a copy of Scripture, to pull that out and turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 38 this morning. And if you happen not to bring your copy of Scripture, or if you don't own one, let me encourage you to slip your hand in the air. I know you can download it from the internet, no problem. But if you want a hard copy and you don't have one at home, let me encourage you to take one from our ushers. They'll bring you one, and you can keep that as a gift from us to you. It'll change your life. It'll change your life. So I was having a conversation the other day with somebody from the community who knew that I was a pastor. And in the course of the conversation, the person sort of just casually mentioned something that revealed a lifestyle choice that they had made that would be contrary to a biblical worldview. And the person spoke about this lifestyle choice as if it were very commonplace, very normal. In fact, they said, you know what, I think everyone ought to do this. and I'm not going to share the specifics because it's beside the point, but as I listened to the person, I wondered what they were thinking. And I have a conjecture. I can't be sure, but I think they knew that what God might have to say about their choice was something that would be negative. And because of that, they carried with them a measure of shame. And in an effort to mitigate the shame, they saw an opportunity. Here's a pastor, and they're sort of confessing, not really, but sort of confessing their shame. And perhaps the pastor would agree with them and say, yeah, it's no big deal. God doesn't mind. It's okay. And it was a really fascinating exchange. And it wasn't appropriate for me in that moment to call that person out on their lifestyle choice. But as I reflect on the conversation, I'm reminded that our society has normalized sinful behavior in so many and varying ways, so much so that the notion of calling anything sinful is in many ways taboo. I mean, sure, we grant that the really bad ones like murder or rape or some of those are awful, and those count. But far too often we see Romans 1:25 fulfilled in our day. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And it's easy as Christians to look around us and to get frustrated by what we see in our culture, isn't it? But, and there's always a but, right? But what about those of us who know better? See, it's easy for us to pick on those in our culture who aren't Christians and to say, look at how bad they are. Look at what they're doing. If they would just get their act together, our culture would be so much better off. And we become really good at pointing out other people's flaws. But the problem is that for Christians, we're susceptible to the same issues. I mean, maybe the specific sins are different sometimes, maybe not. But even for those of us who've grown up in God-fearing environments, if we're not careful, we can slip into a pattern of ignoring our own sin, of normalizing it, even as we enjoy pointing out the sins of others. A police officer pulled up next to a driver and asked for his license and registration. "What's wrong, officer?" the driver asked. "I wasn't speeding. I hadn't run any stop signs. Why'd you pull me over?" "Well, you didn't do any of those things," said the officer, "but I saw you waving your fist at that woman who was driving in the left lane as you swerved around her. And then I saw you shout at that driver of the Hummer who cut you off in traffic. And then I saw you pound your fists on your steering wheel in anger when you ran into traffic right before the bridge." "Is that a crime, officer?" the man asked. Well, no. "But when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker on your car, I figured this had to be stolen." Ooh, right? It's so much easier to point out other people's flaws, isn't it? Church, the normalization of sin is a problem not only for our secular culture, but it's a problem for the church. It's a problem for us. It's a problem for our reputation in the community, and it's a problem for our relationship with God. And so today, as we continue our study in Genesis chapter 37 through 50, and as we examine the life of Joseph, who functions in so many ways for us as a typological example of a Christ follower, as somebody who's following God and is worth emulating in who we are, we come to another narrative within the narrative. We come to the life of Judah, Joseph's older brother, who falls into a pattern of normalizing sin, even though he knows better, and missing out on his calling to be a blessing to those around him. And though Judah's story is dark in so many ways, we're going to find that with God, there is hope for even those who have been plunged into sin. We can still have hope. And so my hope is that you find hope in this story today. So we're going to dive in. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 38. We'll begin in verses 1 through 11. And before we go, I just need to warn you briefly. This is one of the more salacious accounts in all of Scripture. And I'll do my best to use words that are appropriate for young ears. But if some of you know that your kids are just really sensitive, if you take them out, I'll understand, okay? I don't think you need to. But if you decide to, it's perfectly okay. All right? Genesis 38, 1 through 11. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. The text begins with, "At that time, Judah left his brothers." You'll remember from last week that this is a time coming just on the heels of Judah and his brothers selling their younger brother, Joseph, who was favored by their father, into slavery to a bunch of Ishmaelites for about 8 ounces of silver. And the last we hear of Joseph up to this point is that he was hauled off to Egypt and sold into slavery in the house of Potiphar. And apparently, after the brothers had deceived Jacob, their father, convincing him that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, Judah decides to take the loot that he got, his portion, and go off on his own to separate from the family. And so, like Joseph, who had been taken down to Egypt in 39:1, Judah went down to a place called Adullam, a place of about 3 miles southwest of Bethlehem in Judah, but it was Canaanite territory. And Judah meets up with this guy, Hirah, who apparently is a good buddy of his, and they start hanging out. And while Judah is in Canaanite territory, the NIV says he meets a Canaanite woman, and he marries her, and he makes love to her, and she becomes pregnant. And now, this might sound rather romantic, okay? This might sound like a good thing, until we look at perhaps a more literal translation that says it this way: Judah saw her, and he took her, and he went in to her. And the language here is important. See, from our initial reading, we might be tempted to think that Judah was this upstanding guy in the line of Abraham, that he was a good dude, and he would have known how to treat a woman well, that he would have taken her out on dates, he'd opened the door for her, paid for her meal, he would have eventually asked for her father's hand in marriage, and he would have done all the good things that a good young person ought to do. But the text here mimics language that's used in Genesis 3:6. When Eve encounters the serpent, and he convinces her. And it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, she took some and thus entered into sin for the first time. And the language mimics Genesis 6:2, where corrupt beings saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took them lustfully as their wives. And it mimics the language in Genesis 34:2, where Shechem saw Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he took her, and he acted inappropriately towards her. There's a clear overtone of lust going on here. Judah is not the chivalrous knight that we might hope him to be. He's away from home and he's feeling his oats. And that brings us to more evidence of Judah's corruption. See, not only is he acting lustfully, but he's also acting unfaithfully to his family and to his calling as a person in the line of Abraham. See, the precedent established by his father and grandfather was not to marry outside of the family line. And that's why Isaac in Deuteronomy 28:1 says to Jacob, his son, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And he went to great lengths to ensure that Jacob wouldn't do that. But here, Judah is the first of the family, the first in the line of Abraham to marry a Canaanite, and he's clearly operating out of bounds. And so, if Judah's willingness to sell his brother into slavery weren't enough, we get an even deeper picture of a man who, in so many ways, normalized the sin that was in his life. He became callous to the things of God. And in Judah, we find a man who normalizes sin. We find sin normalized. And it's not surprising, then, that after he and his wife, who incidentally remains nameless throughout this story, which is another indicator of her objectification by Judah. After he and his wife, they have three children. We find out that the children, again, not surprisingly, fall in line with their father. They adopt his sin-normalizing lifestyle. And verse 6 tells us that Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And then in verse 7, it says simply that Er, whose name, by the way, is spelled evil in Hebrew backwards, says that Er was wicked. And so the Lord puts him to death. And it's that simple. It's that quick. The first time in Scripture where God is directly attributed to putting someone directly to death is right here. It gets one verse. And the point is that this family is plunged into sin. And in contrast to his father Jacob, who mourned deeply over the perceived death of his son Joseph, we get no indication of Judah mourning. He simply moves on. It's a man steeped in his own selfishness. And almost clinically, Judah says to his next son, Onan, "Okay, now it's your turn." And he calls on Onan to honor this tradition of levirate marriage. You may remember it from our study in the book of Ruth, where a brother is called upon to marry the widow of his deceased brother in order to carry on the family line. But again, this family's not quite right. And so Judah, he doesn't command Onan to marry Tamar. I think the language is intentional. He says to sleep with her. The literal text says to go in to her. And to Judah, Tamar isn't a person, she's an object. She's a means to an end, she's a means to carry on the family line, but she's not a person. And Onan, like Er, lives up to his father's example. See, rather than fulfill his responsibility to Tamar, he simply uses her. And selfishly, he ensures that his own inheritance, now larger because of the death of his older brother, see, now he's the firstborn in the family. He wants to keep that inheritance in his possession. And I'm not going to read the text again, but it's explicit. You noticed it the first time, I'm sure. Verse 9. Onan was wicked, and the Lord puts him to death as well. Verse 10. And now by this time, Judah is starting to get a bit fidgety. See, tradition would have demanded that Judah take responsibility for the widowed wife of his sons. But instead of taking responsibility, he simply passes her on. And he makes up a story. He says, "Tamar, look, my youngest son Shechem, he's not old enough yet, and so why don't you go live with your father and be in his household? Let him pay for you. Let him take care of you. And I'll give you Shelah once he's old enough." But we're going to find out that Judah has no intention of honoring that promise. And in verses 1 through 11, we find this bleak picture of what sin looks like when it becomes normal in a family. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how are we normalizing sin this morning? In what ways have we abandoned what we know to be sin and instead call it righteousness? How have we exchanged God's truth for lies? When I was 16, my dad brought home a car that he was looking to purchase for our family. It would have been a third car. It would have been the car that my brother, who was 2 years older than me, and I could drive. And I had just got my license. And so the word was, the indication was, although perhaps not explicit, was Matt can drive the car, but I want you to wait. Okay? So Matt and my dad drove the car, and it was exciting, and I have teenage boys who are getting to that stage where cars are cool and exciting, and I know what that's like. Well, Matt and dad came home, and then they went somewhere else to do an errand, and the indication from my dad was you need to wait, and I didn't know how long, so I thought, well, there's the keys and there's the car, and they left that car at home, and I grabbed the keys and I took the car. And not surprisingly, my dad wasn't very happy when I got home. See, I had exchanged truth for a lie. It's possible for us, isn't it? We can quickly go there. We can rationalize. We can normalize. And the question for us is, how are we normalizing sin this morning? Judah was normalizing sin, his family was, and I wonder, are we? Let's go back to our narrative here. Let's go to verses 12 through 26. You can follow along as I read. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. More time has passed here. And it's long enough for Tamar to realize that Judah has no plans of fulfilling his promise to give Shelah to her in marriage. She's not going to be provided for. And Judah reveals that he's no better than his son Onan. And Judah's wife dies, and the period of mourning is brief, again, contrasting Judah's mourning with the mourning of his father Jacob over Joseph. There's a difference. And Judah moves on, and he starts hanging out with his buddy Hirah again. And they go to the sheep shearing festival. And the sheep shearing festival was a time of celebration, a time of partying. And Tamar hears that Judah's around, and she finds an opportunity. And so she realizes she can remain passive and perhaps even bitter in her father's household, wasting away, childless, frustrated. Or she can proactively do something about Judah's lack of faithfulness and integrity, his lack of willingness to carry out his responsibilities. And strikingly, it's a Canaanite woman who cares more for the line of Abraham than does one of his direct descendants. It's an amazing theme. We saw it in Ruth. We see it here again. And so she removes her widow's clothes, and again, she's still mourning the loss of her husband while Judah's partying. And she dons a veil as a disguise. And granted, a veil was certainly the garb of a shrine prostitute. It was, but it was also the garb of a bride. And the text makes clear that yes, Tamar is putting herself in a sexually vulnerable position, but she's within her ethical rights. And she's not propositioning Judah for sensual pleasure, and certainly not to fulfill cultic responsibility or simply to get paid. She's in fact giving herself to Judah in marriage. And she's expecting him to fulfill his responsibility to care for her as his son's widow. And so with a veil-covered face, she sits down on the path where Judah is walking, knowing that he would recognize her as a prostitute. And sure enough, Judah comes along, perhaps a bit tipsy from all the festivities and perhaps missing the warmth of his wife. And true to form, he engages Tamar as a prostitute. And now Tamar has thought this through. She knows what she's doing. And after demanding a pledge from Judah, his seal and his staff, essentially his driver's license and all his credit cards, she's got what she needs for leverage. She might need it. And Tamar and Judah come together, and she becomes pregnant. And when it's over, Judah leaves and goes back to his buddy Hirah, and she puts back on her widow's clothes. And surprisingly, Judah makes good on his payment. He sends Hirah with goat in hand to pay whom he thought was a mere prostitute. And of course, Tamar is nowhere to be seen. And rather than risk public humiliation, Judah decides to cut his losses, and they simply go on with their lives, only they don't. Because 3 months later, word gets back to Judah, hey, your daughter-in-law who's living with her father's home is showing signs. She's pregnant, and she's not married. What are you going to do about it, Judah? And it's nauseating, Judah's response, isn't it? Here this guy who slept with a prostitute has the hypocritical gall to demand Tamar's death. And not just a typical death, but to be burned at the stake. See, Judah sees an opportunity to get rid of a problem. He likely has some lingering shame about what he's done to Tamar. Now, keep in mind, he didn't know that he was sleeping with Tamar. So doesn't have that in mind, but he's got shame about how he's neglected his responsibility, sent her to her father's household, about how he has neglected this deep responsibility of carrying on the family line. And so he jumps at the chance to erase the problem. Judah was in a bad place. He had normalized sin. He'd embraced it. But here the story takes a turn. See, Tamar still had the pledge. She was so wise. And so at the last minute, before the matches are struck and she's about to be burned, she produces the staff and the seal, and Judah is caught. His sin is exposed. And just like Jacob, who recognized the clothing of Joseph in chapter 37 as he held it bloodied before him, Judah holds his seal and his staff, and he recognizes them here in 38 as his possessions. But not only as his possessions, but he also recognizes his sin. He recognizes his sin. You ever been caught in one of those moments? It's not a good place to be, is it? Or is it? Just this past week, I got caught making a mistake. It wasn't sin. It was an honest mistake, but it negatively affected someone else. And I had that sort of visceral, oh, I can't believe I did that. It took me like 3 or 4 days to get over it. And I was faced with a choice in that moment. Was I going to pretend like it didn't happen? Or was I going to own it and apologize? And I did the latter, and fortunately the person forgave me. I was grateful. But there's a crisis moment for Judah in verse 26. It's a major turning point. See, up until now, sin that had been normalized by Judah has now been exposed. Sin that was normalized was now revealed to be what it actually was, and Judah couldn't deny it. He couldn't any longer deny this state that his heart was in. He was caught. He was confronted. And so what do you do when your sin gets exposed? What's your inclination? Do you, like Adam, turn to your wife and blame her? Do you run from your sin like so many in our history? Or do you own it? And here's where things turn for Judah. See, Judah doesn't blame anybody else. He doesn't run. He doesn't make excuses. He simply owns his sin. And in owning it, he repents. And in repenting, Judah is transformed. And he recognizes not only his seal and his staff, but he recognizes himself. He recognizes that he's a mess and that something needs to change. And so he says, she, Tamar, is more righteous than I. She's the one that gets it. To this point, I haven't, but I do now. And I repent. And the text says, and this indicates the level of repentance that he's made, the text says he did not know her again. And church, from this point forward in the Joseph narrative, Judah has turned a corner. He's been transformed. He goes from being a selfish coward to being the one who in chapter 44 is willing to sacrifice himself to save his younger brother, Benjamin. He goes from being a puny and calloused narcissist to being the father of the most prominent tribe in all of Israel. Watch what happens in verse 27 through 30. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And the her here, of course, is Tamar. And as Tamar was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew his hand back, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you've broken out. And he was named Perez. And then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out. And he was named Zerah. Tamar bears twins. This is God's bountiful blessing. Not one baby, but two. And as Jacob the younger was blessed over Esau, and as Joseph the younger was blessed over his brothers, here again, the younger, the one who reaches out first, is blessed over the one who is behind. And as Perez breaks out of the womb, he becomes the next descendant in the line of Abraham. And some of you who are here in our study of Ruth will remember the genealogy in chapter 4. It is Perez who is the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, who's the husband of Ruth, who's the father of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, who's the great, 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 and on grandfather of who? Of Jesus, of the Messiah. God used the transformation of Judah to be a profound blessing, in fact, the profound blessing to all of mankind. And maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself in a place like the person I referenced at the beginning of my message. Maybe you haven't made Jesus your Lord and Savior. Maybe you haven't put your faith in Him. And maybe you're excusing sin. Maybe you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I'm here to tell you, there is a God who is the Father of Jesus who makes clear that there is one way to righteousness, and it's not through Muhammad, and it's not through Buddha, and it's not through our own good works, but it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by me. And if you're here this morning and the Spirit of God has revealed to you your sin, and you, like Judah, have recognized it, you're holding the seal and you're holding the staff and you're saying, whoa, this is me. This is what I've become. And it's time to repent. It's time to turn away from your sin and to turn towards a Savior who died for your sin. It's time to turn to Jesus. And to stop trying to own your sin. You can't own it. But He can. You can let Him own it for you. And if that's you, I'm going to invite you to put your faith in Jesus this morning. In just a few moments, I'm going to lead you in a prayer that'll give you an opportunity to do that. But before I do, some of you are here this morning, and like Judah, you've been raised in a God-fearing home. You've been brought up in the faith. You've been walking with Jesus for many years. But you've grown cold. And you've decided to no longer call sin what it is. And you've rationalized and you've normalized and you've pushed it to the back burner. And you pretend like everything's okay. But it's not. It's not okay. And you know it. And the Spirit of God has revealed to you this morning that you need to recognize your sin for what it is. And child of God, let me encourage you to remember 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you are beckoned to come to the cross, to confess your sins and to be forgiven, to be restored into right relationship with your Savior. And then to be transformed. And to leave your sin there at the foot of the cross, leave your shame, leave your fear, leave your guilt. And to be transformed. And to carry out that calling, that responsibility to be a blessing to the world around you. And so, church, leave your selfishness, leave your indifference, your anger, your lust, whatever it is, your shame, leave it at the foot of the cross. Turn from your sin and towards your Savior. And let the grace that is available to you wash over you and clean you, cleanse you, and prepare you to be a blessing as God would desire. Most of us don't have Joseph stories, do we? Most of us would have a hard time saying that we walked with integrity throughout the duration of our lives as Joseph is presented. In fact, most of us can turn to specific points in our lives where we know we were a mess. And that's why this chapter's here. It's messy. It's provocative. It presses our buttons a little bit. It makes us uncomfortable. But that's what sin is. That's what sin does. And church, God is not fixated on where we've been. God is fixated on where we're going. God gave His Son in the gap so that we could leave our past, we could leave our sin behind us, and so that we could go to God, that we could go to Jesus, that we could go to grace, so that we could have the hope and the security in knowing that we'll be with our God forever. Where are you going? Have you repented of your sin? Our God is patient. He's waiting for you. And if you'll repent today, you too, like Judah, can be transformed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom in breathing these words in Scripture to remind us of Your power, of Your goodness, of Your grace, of Your ability to take even the worst, even the most deplorable, even the most disgusting sin, and transforming the sinner into one who is and can be a blessing to those around them and to you and can be blessed. Lord, if there's anybody here that's not yet put their faith in Jesus, if there's anybody here that for the first time is being confronted with the reality of their sin and the cost that it places not only on them but on those around them and ultimately in separating them from you, Lord, I pray that they would turn in faith to you, Jesus, that they would confess that Jesus is the only way to God, the Father, that Jesus is the only way to eternity, and that they would receive the free gift of grace made available to them by your blood poured out and your body broken on the cross, Lord Jesus. And that they would put their faith in a crucified Savior who is now resurrected, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God and is willing to act as their mediator, as their intercessor before the holy God of the universe. And Lord, for others who are here this morning and are confronted with this reality of having normalized sin, I pray that they would, as we've talked about, Lord, leave that sin at the foot of the cross, that they would be transformed, that they be reminded that they have been bought with a price, and that their God is faithful and just and good, and that they can trust Him. Thank you that sin doesn't win the day, but Jesus already has. And in Jesus, we are victorious. In Jesus, we have all that we need. We love you, God, and we thank you for meeting us here. In Jesus' name we pray.